Here we are on Palm Sunday. We wonder why Palm Sunday, why did that name stick? And of course, it was the triumphal entry of Jesus on the colt into the city of Jerusalem during the Passover feast, 1 week before crucifixion. But what makes Palm Sunday so unique, yet also perplexing, is that the same crowd, or some of the same crowd, that was declaring Hosanna in the highest, merely a week later, were declaring hang him on the highest. How many of you know folk can be a fickle bunch? Do we realize that? And it wasn't everyone, but there were some in that number that were declaring his praise to turn and do an about face a week later. And so something to be said about that, because he wasn't always honored. There were many times he was ducking and dodging, slipping through the crowd, and there was always a price to follow him. It wasn't always the popular thing to do in that identification. And that, again, is why we love baptism, is because there's a public identification with his death, burial, and resurrection. Matter of fact, in the early church, the altar call was, enter the waters of baptism. And they wouldn't wear a nice little baptism robe either. It was very real and authentic, but there was a price to pay, because he's the greatest value in the world. He is light. But when darkness touches that light, the darkness doesn't like the light and wants to cover the light, fight the light, push back and resist the light. And so such was the case of his 3.5 years while he walked the earth. But it was unusual for Jesus to get these kind of public corporate accolades coming into a city, especially like one is notable as Jerusalem, because for the most part, he would move around from township to township, and again, duck and dodge, because he would preach and there'd be those that would want to push him off the cliff, and he would just kind of slip through the crowd, and he was never going to be crucified until the intended time that was on the Father's clock. But can you imagine doing all he did in 3.5 years? He fulfilled his mission in 3.5 years. He did more in 3.5 years than we can do in multiple lifetimes. But it was a public occasion, but never in a grand way did we see this before or after, coming into a big city, because a lot of his ministry was actually in rural locations. But on this day, publicly and corporately, the crowd was making much of Jesus. He was making much of Jesus. And that's the way cities should be when Jesus comes into the township. We should make much of him. And he does want to penetrate our cities, and he does want to penetrate our culture. So we read about it in John 12. You're familiar with it. Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to him shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, Matthew even goes so far as to say a large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. It says the whole city was stirred. I mean, we're stirred when the hurricanes are in season, or we're stirred when our favorite concert is out at the PNC Center. We're stirred with the Masters. Are y'all following it right now? Y'all checking? Got one more little round. We're stirred with the ACC tournament and the NCAA. But I believe that everything's created by and for him. These coliseums, these stadiums, at some point, even though originally the intent was sport, and that's good and well, sign us up. But I believe in God's mind, there'll be a time these stadiums will be filled. There'll be such a stirring and a moving of God. There will need to be a container that can hold the people as God is moving in great power throughout the land. In Luke's gospel, it says the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. So quite a fuss, quite a stir. But why all the commotion? Jesus had been around for 3.5 years. Why was it different on this day? I mean, he had ministered and gone through townships before, again, many times, needing to actually slip through the crowd due to their hostility. But why now all the fuss? Why the stir? And we've mentioned before that there was a specific backstory to John 12, and that's namely John 11. Well, what is John 11? Well, the whole chapter in John 11 is about raising Lazarus from the dead. That's a good day. That's almost a foreshadowing of Easter to come. But something remarkable happens in John 11. Let's go there. John 11, 1. You know the story. It reads, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." And we'll talk about that moment here in a little bit. "So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' And you know the story. Upon hearing the news that this Martha and Mary and Lazarus, these were friends of his. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. They were intimates. And so the news comes to him that he's sick, he's dying, and then because he's always on the clock of the Father, he never did anything that he didn't see the Father doing or say anything he didn't hear the Father say. And that says to us as well, we don't need to react to things around us. We don't need to be caught up by the tyranny of the urgent. He was always waiting for the cue of the Father. But even hearing that news, he still stayed a couple of days where he was. We would think, dear me, quite indifferent. But no, he was on the Father's clock. He stayed a couple of days more. But when he finally arrived, Lazarus, as we know, had already been dead for 4 days already. Martha and Mary lamented the perceived tardiness of Jesus. Be honest, how many of you, like me, have you ever lamented the Lord's tardiness? Almost as if, God, maybe I kind of got to help you a little bit with this now. I mean, I know you're the great sovereign of the universe, but I mean, to tell you, I think we're not just in the 11th hour, we're beyond the 12th hour here. And so have you ever lamented the tardiness of the Lord? But he is all wise in all of his ways. He is sovereign. We submit our lives to him and we leave it there. It's called faith. It's called trust. And his watchful eye is over all that we do. And so he came into the town, and Jesus saw his precious Mary weeping, whom he loved, and the other Jews weeping, and who too wept. You ever seen someone that you dearly love weeping? Doesn't it make you kind of break down too? And so he saw his precious Mary, the other Jews gathering there, and he too wept. And then we pick it up in chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And thank God he qualified it, Lazarus. Maybe all the dead would have come out at the power of that declaration. "But Lazarus, come out." The dead came out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." He's doing the same today. He's calling you out. You know, Jethro, come out. Sue, come out. Jane, come out. Peter, come out. He's calling us from death to life. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and decay and death to this born-again experience. And then we need others in the guise of discipleship to take away the claws, the grave claws that have held us bound. So this was a very, very good day. Would y'all say this was a good day? This was a great day in Christendom, was it not? This was a great day in the ministry of Jesus. Can you imagine his newsletter that month? You know, it wasn't just, oh, hey, you know, we had a few people pray and, you know, da-da-da-da. We saw a few little minor miracles here and there. This was a good day, you know, good day in the ministry of Jesus. It was a good deed, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Yet with all of that that we agree to be true and good, it's interesting, what does the caption in your Bible say right above verse 45? What does yours say in your Bible? Mine says, the plot to kill Jesus. Right on the heels of this good day, here comes the warfare. Right on the heels of the breakthrough, right on the heels of the miracle, well, here it comes. You know, it's almost like clockwork. And it doesn't mean that we're fatalistic, but we know the ways of God, and we also can predict the way of our adversary, that he hates good things. And he hates someone coming out of a context of darkness and breaking through into the light. Hates it. That's why we must pray for new believers. That's why we appeal to everyone, pray for all these gospel conversations. We're almost at the 500 person mark at NC State, but pray for these precious people that are hearing this seed, that God would water that seed and that he'd bat away the birds of the air and that it would bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Amen. But there is a warfare and a contending, and there is an intercession. I'm born again today standing before you because of a praying mama who laid hold of the horns of the altar. And I'd go to school every day. She'd be curled up in her house coat in the living room. And I remember just that optic of Lee. And there she was. I didn't have a chance. And I was a wild buck. Anyway, boys will be boys. But the prayers of mom were coming. They were coming because something needed to drive a wedge between my soul and the world. And it was the intercession of the faithful. And so there is a warfare. We contend due to love. Amen. And so this was a great day, but here comes the warfare. We pick up in verse 45. It says, Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Again, yay God, great day. But, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and will take away both our place and our nation. It's like called the whammy lance. They're going to take away. See, that religious spirit doesn't want to be moved. That religious spirit wants to camp. That religious spirit wants to take the place of divinity, take the place of deity. Just that man-made yoke of putting stuff on people. Jesus died to get it off, but that spirit won't budge without a fight. But he did fight, and he won over it all. He has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. So they don't want to lose their place. And so good things are happening right on the heels of that. We see this pushback. Because of the miracle, many were putting their faith in Jesus. Because of the miracle, many were putting their faith in Jesus. Now, miracles aren't the gospel, but they can be the dinner bell to salvation at times. There are times where people may not listen to something we're saying, eloquent though we might be, but when they see a demonstration, they're stupefied and they realize there's immediate accountability. I either have to credit that to God or some power, but the natural laws of nature were suspended. God's in the habit of doing that. Not just back in the apostolic age, but he's flexing his muscle today. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So even though we celebrate the great things he did yesterday and yesteryear, let that be a springboard of confidence into, well, why don't we see a little bit of that here and believe for that? But it opened them up, and they demonstrated faith in the Lord. And with many turning to Christ, here comes an envious, jealous, and murderous spirit by the chief priest and the Pharisees. And when we talk about Pharisaism, just think of a system that suppresses the knowledge of God. You know, and in the South, many times it's a, you know, just going through the motions, try to be nice, as it were, and just it can be a feigned walk with the Lord, but it's a smokescreen to the greater value that God provides to those who come to him in faith. So here comes that warfare. And even verse 53 says, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This was one of his best days in his 3.5 years. From that day on, they plotted. In other words, they said, look, he helped a few people. He healed a few people here and there. You know, he was gracious, benevolent, had a little, you know, some good teachings. That thing he did up on that mount, that was good, you know. Those attitudes, that was a good thing. But bless God, that boy got out of the grave. That's it. They drew a line. They plotted from that day on to take him out. Next, we find Jesus in withdrawal mode again. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might, what? Arrest him. Again, who would think that a miracle and conversions would draw out such warfare? But it did. And it still does. How many of you have had a situation where you had just a pinnacle day in God, or in a situation, or in a ministry context, and all of a sudden, right on the heels of that, there was something that was trying to pour cold water on that? I mean, dear me, even Elijah called fire down from heaven and consumed the prophets of Baal. And then the next day, he's laying on a tree wanting to die. I mean, you know, how are you going from, you know, just Rocky Five, I mean, muscles on your muscles, and just, you know, up there on the steps of Philadelphia, getting strong now. I mean, how do you go from that climactic moment to running from Jezebel, laying down and saying, God, just take me on to the house? I mean, but how many of y'all know us humanoids, we're like that. We swing, don't we? We're like monkeys from tree to tree. Good day, bad day, great victory, laid low. But we learn certain rhythms and think, it's okay. The warfare, it's okay. It actually authenticates the move of God. So the warfare is a complement to what God's doing. So instead of cursing it, it's like, well, good. Well, good. There's something worth fighting. Good. And it doesn't mean that we're sadists and we're gluttons for punishment, but there needs to be an economy in our thinking. It's like, well, good, great. Because he fights favor. He fights conversion. He fights breakthrough. He fights the very notion of someone finding hope. He'll fight it. But if we know that and we're not ignorant of his schemes, the Bible says, then we can be alerted to it and know how to deal with it and to begin to write messages to that foe by writing it on our feet, because that's where he belongs, under our feet, and just learn the weapons of our warfare, how to deal, you see, with such things. Why would a miracle in conversions draw out such pushback? But here's the thing, and this is the point. It may produce a little warfare, but these acts also produce extravagant worship. Extravagant worship. Extravagant worship. All out abandoned to the Lord, where I just don't care. Remember when the recovery of the ark with David and his crew? I mean, he cut a jig. He said, I don't care. And then his wife, Michal, sitting up in the window, oh, how the king has distinguished himself before these servant girls. He said, it was before the Lord that I did what I did. But as far as these girls you're talking about, they'll hold me in dignity. In other words, it was unto the Lord. It was a great day. That victory produced the worship, you see. Most of us are familiar with Mary of Bethany and the expensive perfume and the year's wages of that perfume that she poured on Jesus. What we might not always be aware of is why she did it. A lot of times we just assume Mary is just this saint that's just floating. You know, we have feet of clay, our feet stink, but Mary took a whole year's wage of this expensive nard, this perfume, and anointed the master, and we put her on a pedestal. I mean, it was honorable what she did, but we're thinking, dear me, she certainly is a noble one, and she was noble. She was an extravagant worshiper. But what we don't always compute is that Jesus made the first move, and he always does. So to the degree that we worship, it's always because God made the first move. Therefore, our worship is not something that finds its origin in us. It's initiated by God, and we respond to what God does. We respond to what God does. We respond to who God is. We respond to what God does, and we honor him, and we thank him. Has God been good to anybody here? Has God been good? Do you have a story here this morning? I mean, maybe you thought, dear me, I thought I was going to get sucked through the tube, but I'm here, and I'm well. And so it wasn't just her nobility. Her worship was in response and in proportional to the fact that Jesus moved first. He moved first and will never outgive, outdo the Christ. It's always that way. None of us are that noble, but we love him. Yes, we do. Because why? Because he loved us first. So right on the heels of the Pharisees wanting to arrest Jesus, we go into chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Now we can stop there. Why were they given a dinner in Jesus' honor? We'll just keep reading. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So they've invited Jesus. They gave him a dinner in his honor. If they had raised your brother from the dead, would you have given him a dinner in his honor? He just got raised from the dead. The dude, 4 days in the tomb, just got raised from the dead. Whoa! I mean, you know, a dinner is a small thing. It's a response, but it's an appropriate response. And it says in verse 2, Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. There's old Laz right there. I mean, I think I'd be eating my food kind of like, is that really you? They're sitting there and the miracle is right among them. They're sitting among the miracle. And so they throw this dinner in his, and they're, the miracle is right there. They're looking at it. They're still shaking their head. They're still, you know, looking at Jesus and still trying to compute, like, you know, when we first started being drawn to the things of God, we were trying to figure it all out, and God would show himself good, show himself faithful, reveal himself in an amazing way, and we're trying to compute it. Sometimes we can't. We just declare, he's good. Yay, God. How in the world? I was here, or this person was stuck here, and just it turned on a dime, and you pulled them out of that miry clay. How? He goes, I'm God. I'm great at being God. Real good at being God. And so there was the miracle right there among them. He was among them. He was among them. Wasn't in the tube, sitting at the table among his adoring sisters who loved him so. And in that context, say in that context. In that context, Mary, as a response, goes and gets that perfume. She's like, I like this perfume. I like it a lot. Kind of like Forrest. I like it a lot. You know, I like my perfume. I've worked a whole year. I like my stuff. I like this value. But I have never in my born days, I thought it was over. And there's my brother Lazarus sitting right there. I mean, it's just like I'm coming undone. Give me the perfume It was a small thing in view of the miracle. So even though she's noble, it was in response to what God did first. And in that context, she lavished him and anointed him and wiped his feet, which was really prophetic of preparing him, anointing him for burial, anointing him for the week to come. And what she did, of course, would never be taken away. So we honor Mary, but more than Mary, I honor Mary's God. I mean, it's amazing. What she did, she chose the better part. We get that. It'll never be taken away, but it was about God making the first move. And that's the way it's to be with us, that when people contact us, they come in contact with our God. They come in contact with us, they come in contact with our God. There's an aroma. That's what icons were originally supposed to be. When you'd look at something, it would reflect a higher definition and purpose and entity. So the raising of Lazarus produced the worship. She got her brother back. She got her brother back. Good day. Yay, God. But how many of you know the enemy doesn't like that? He's having a conniption. Y'all in the South, y'all know what a conniption is, don't you? Now, I'm not sure. Is that like one step above a hissy? I'm not sure. Someone throws a hissy. Or a tizzy. A tizzy could be kind of really up there, you know. But anyway, there was a tizzy, a hissy, a conniption. He's an unhappy camper. And the enemy wants to take away what God has done. You know, the enemy wants to take away your miracle. Don't let him do it. He wants to take away your story. They had a story. They were sitting right there with their, they had a story. But they wanted to take it away. We read about it. Here comes that old booger, that old slew foot. Verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. I'd want to see it too. Wouldn't you want to see it? So a stir is created. Then verse 10, and then it switches again. It pivots. But the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So originally their plan is, we're going to kill Jesus. But then they realize, what about this Lazarus? He's going to go around and tell, we're not only going to kill Jesus, we're going to kill the story. We're going to go after the testimony. Don't let him do it. Don't let him do it. I'm having these Saturday Night Live images, not going to do it. Dana Carvey, anyway, George Herbert Walker Bush. I'm sorry, bad. Stick to preaching. But at any rate, just don't, because he's there to steal, kill, and destroy. But we have the arsenal and the wherewithal to keep it, to proclaim it from the housetop, to shore it up. But here they wanted to knock out the testimony. Pretty amazing. Wanted to snuff out the miracle. Look, that which produces your warfare should also produce your worship. That which provokes warfare is in the very area of your worship. Why do you think the enemy's fighting it so hard? Matter of fact, whatever area you're under attack in is probably an area God wants to use you. Just do the math and just think, all right, if I'm being attacked here, here, and here, then God wants to therefore use me here, here, and here. It's also the place of our worship. For on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Christ and putting their faith in him. Woo-hoo. Now, back to the original question. Why was the triumphal entry so triumphal? Why was the triumphal entry so celebratory? Because the crowds had heard that Jesus, who had raised Lazarus, was coming to town. That's why they cut the palm branches and threw their cloaks down. Because again, he had gone through townships before. He did a lot of his ministry in rural places. He had gone from town to town. But this day was different. Why was this day different? Why were they kicking up dust? Why were they throwing their cloaks on the ground? Why were they waving the palm branches? Again, we go back to the story, verse 12 of chapter 12, that the next day the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, but he's just not any prophet, just any teacher who's coming to town. This was the very guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. That guy is coming into our proximity. That guy. They went, they took palm branches, they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it's written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming to you seated on a colt." You know, a colt speaks of humility, but when he returns in the book of Revelation, he's on a horse. And it's not going to be the little sweet, just merely humble Jesus. He's got on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming to wrap the whole thing up. And aren't you glad? Then in verse 17, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word." Many people, because they had heard he had given this miraculous sign, did what? Went out to meet him. Oh, I love that. Many people, because they had heard about the miraculous sign, went out to meet him. Verse 19, "So the Pharisees said to one another," here comes the pivot again, "see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Love it. Oh, isn't that our passion? Oh, that the whole world would go after that wonderful man, Christ Jesus. Oh, that he'd sum up everything, that God would sum up everything in his Son. Oh, that the culmination of the ages would find its conclusion in Christ and the great ingathering of souls and the dynamic of visitation of God upon the earth, and that the knowledge of God would spread around the world even as the water covers the sea. How much water covers the sea? 100%. All right, just checking. But at any rate, it's going to be massive. It's going to be saturating. In the last days, he's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Can you say all flesh? That's not just the sweet Christian. That's the mocker, the atheist, the agnostic, the pseudo-intellectual. Visitation, when he comes into the city. Oh, we live for the unveiling of the Christ, do we not? He's so beautiful. He's so awesome. Mary sure thought so. She went from not having a brother to having a brother, and there he was reclining with them. Who does this stuff? The greatest value in the universe. He who has the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He alone holds all power. Love it. That same event recounted in Luke's gospel, in Luke 19, says, "When he," Jesus, "came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen." Woo-hoo! Flexing his muscle. Jesus was anointed of the Father and went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the enemy. He was doing the stuff, and they turned to him. People came to see this man of virtue and this man of power. He was a man of character, but he was also a man of power. Religious systems, hear me now, religious systems want you to polarize. And we say, no, come to this camp. It's like, no, we stay in tension. We are word people. We are spirit people. We believe in evangelical scholarship and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. What God has joined together, let no man separate. He's the man of power. He's the man of character. He's the lowly one. He's the virtuous one. But he's also the one of great dynamism. Both and. And they're like, I've got to get to that man. He's not merely a philosopher. He's not merely just some other ideology. I must get to him. Just like the woman with the issue of blood. She kept saying, if I can just touch his garment, if I can just get to him. But here Jesus is coming into the city. I hope our reaction would be the same as some of the Greeks that were there in John 12 in verse 20 through 21. I love this. Here you had people that were kind of on the periphery. They weren't there when the miracle happened. They hear about the dust up. They hear the celebration, the shouting, the praises, the proclamation. They hear about it. Now, there were some Greeks, verse 20, among those who went up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. I want to see him. You hear something like that? Someone says, my relative, they were a mess. They were a wreck. And out of nowhere, God began to deal. God began to move. It may not have happened the other night. It may have been a process, but he turned them from darkness to light. I think the natural reaction was, can I have some of that? I want to see Jesus. I love this. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. How many of y'all have that same desire? Yeah, if that's who he sign me up. I want to see Jesus. And so the whole city was in celebration because of a miracle given to a pair of sisters. He had come before, never had this reception. And of course, this was just days before they would pivot and he'd be handed up. But even that wasn't a defeat. The Bible said, had the rulers of this world known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory, because it was their very undoing. Where, O death, is thy sting? It's been swallowed up in victory. And we celebrate that next week. Saying all that to say this today, we want to be extravagant worshipers. Why? Because he made the first move. If you don't think he did, you need to remind yourself, and we need to remind one another, especially when someone's at a bad place and they're starting to kind of get off right thinking. We need to say, look right here, sweetheart. Look, he made the first move to you. You know it. You know daddy's been good. You know, honor God. You know father's been good. He made the first move. I mean, what a mission statement. We would like to see Jesus, all that he's done. We want to see him. We too can wave the palm branches. We can welcome him. We can worship him. We can see him. He's here still. 2,000 years ago makes for a great story, doesn't it? But you know what? He can ride right into our lives today. And that's our invitation. Oh, come, Lord. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. Come on into my house. Come on into my marriage. Come on in amongst my children. Come in my relationships. Come in the business and the marketplace. Come on the campus. It's not like he's relegated to an hour or two a Sunday morning. He wants in commerce. He wants in industry. He wants in the arts. He wants in to entertainment. He wants in to every sphere of life. He wants to come in. What will he do when he gets there? Do miracles. Conversion. Miracles resulting in, wow, look what God has done. Can we stand to our feet? Happy Palm Sunday. Oh God, we love you. Lord, we love you. Father, we just thank you for sending the Christ. We just thank you for Jesus. Lord, I just pray you up our knowledge and up our appreciation. The same Christ who was amazing to Mary of Bethany is the same Christ that will be amazing to us and raise our stuff up. Maybe we've had stuff that died. Lord, I pray you would touch it and call it out. Lord, many times we're like Mary and Martha. We thought, oh dear me, he's tardy again. But you have a plan. You're pulling our faith out. You take pleasure in our longing and desire to see you act. So we invite you in to every place to do the miracles. And in the name of Jesus, we call our Lazarus forth, whatever they may be. Things that were vibrant, that are vibrant no more. Something we're praying for that hasn't yet manifested. We call it forth by faith, through grace, in the name of Jesus. Now, as our head are bowed, just while we're here today, especially during this season, if by chance you're here today and you don't know the Lord, There's not a better day to make your peace with God and receive forgiveness than now. The Bible says now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. With our heads bowed, and you said, you know, I've been hanging around the cross, but I need to get up on that thing. I've been dating Jesus, but I need to get married. I need to go ahead and just surrender fully. Why? Because he made the first move. If that's you, would you just raise your hand just by chance? We're not going to put you on the spot. Just wanted to see anyone here today said, I need to come out of just going through the motions or some degree of compromise and really bow the knee to this magnificent Christ. Well, Father, we just bless you today. We just call up worship right now in our own spirit. We just call up worship. Just lift your hands to the Lord, would you? Lord, we just adore you. We just magnify you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for raising up the dead things, for the miracles, the conversions from darkness to light. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You're the reason we came to encounter your love surrounds us. Overflow in this place, fill our hearts with your love surrounds us. You're the Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.